So later this week, I'm going to be meeting with Ben Acone, who is our Imprint Churches for both Woodinville and Bothell. He's Imprint Churches' family and student ministry lead. And we're meeting together. He asked if I would meet with him because he's doing his first ever memorial service this next coming week. And I've led a number of them, so it just helps to disciple him and how to do that. And every memorial service that I've officiated and every memorial service that I've attended has had people who would stand up and who would share about the life of the person who passed away. Would that be your experience too? I don't know that I've ever gone to a memorial service where we just said, oh, they passed away and isn't that sad or whatever, and then nobody shares anything, because it's just in us to reflect on the meaning of a person's life, how they live their life. And so that's just a part of the process. And I think, at least for me, when I'm there and I hear people sharing about the person who's passed away, it causes me to reflect on how I'm living my life and how people will remember me when I'm gone. So I think it's helpful for us as we look at Joseph coming to the end of his life to think about how people are going to talk about us when we're gone. What do you hope that people will say about you at your memorial? Have you ever thought about that? It's a very sobering question if you think about it. What are people going to say about me at the end of my life? Will people say that yours was a life well lived? So this last week, I had a lot less time to prepare for a sermon because I spent 3 days in the Snohomish County Superior Court serving on jury duty. So I was like, oh, dear Lord, help me. How am I going to do this? And so, but the Lord has his ways, and I believe in providence, not coincidence. And so there's some things that came out of my experience there that have influenced my thinking about how I think about life and even this passage. So here I have in front of me a felony criminal case, and I saw just evidence of lives being destroyed by sin and self-centeredness and drugs and crime, so that when they reach and by God's grace, I hope there's a change, I hope there's a turn, but these are not lives being well-lived. And it makes me all the more want to leave a legacy, want to have a life that when I'm done and gone, that people will be able to say, this was a life well-lived. So what do you hope that people will say about you? Will they say that yours was a life well-lived? The band Switchfoot has a song called Live It Well, and it's sort of become an anthem for my life. And so the chorus is, life is short, I want to live it well. One life, one story to tell. Life is short, I want to live it well. You're the one I'm living for, speaking of God. You're the one I'm living for. And he says, awaken, O my soul. Every breath that you take is a miracle. Awaken to this fact that every breath you take is a gift. Every breath you take is a miracle. Life is short, I want to live it well, they sing. So your life is short. My life is short. How can you live it well? And what does that even look like? I think there's some helpful things here for us in Joseph's life, because we can say for sure, given all that we've seen in the last several weeks in Genesis, in the chapters on Joseph's life, that his was a life that was well lived. And his story, particularly the end of it, gives us some insight on how to live life well. But before we get there, I want to walk through the story that we're kind of flying through some of this, and I want to walk through the story that brings us to the final scene in the book that we just read. We left off last week, if you were here, with Joseph reconciling with his brothers. Remember, because they had committed great evil against him. They had thrown him into a pit and sold him into slavery in Egypt, and now he's been in Egypt for, at this point, you know, he was 17 when he got down there, and now he's like in his 30s, and then on into the end of his life. He lives a very long time. And so we left off, he's reconciling with his brothers, and he sends them back home to the land of Canaan to go tell their father about all that God has done through his life. Now he's overseeing Egypt because there's more years left in the famine. And he says, go tell my father of all my honor down in Egypt and bring the whole family back. The whole extended family is about 70 people. So interestingly, I forget which verse it is, but in chapter 45, he says, and the last thing he says to them, and don't quarrel on the way. It's like, why is he saying that? Well, probably because they're going to be going, okay, now we have to tell our father that we've been carrying on this, perpetrating this lie for years. Now who's going to tell him? Reuben's like, I told you idiots not to do this. So they're going to be arguing on the way back about who has to break the news. The devastating news to their father is devastating, but it's also good news, right? Because Jacob has thought that his son Joseph has been dead for years. Now they have to go back down and tell their father. They have to confess to their father Jacob, who's also called Israel at times, that they lied about Joseph's death years ago and sold him into slavery. So they get home and they tell their father, chapter 45, verse 26, that they say to him, Joseph is still alive and he is ruler over all the land of Egypt. And his heart, that is their father Jacob's heart, became numb, for he didn't believe them. But he finally believes them when he sees all these wagons arriving to bring all their families and all their stuff down. So where'd you get these wagons? Well, as we told you, Joseph is alive. He's ruler over Egypt, and he sent all these wagons, and we're supposed to come back down to him because he's going to provide for us in the time of the famine. So the whole family heads down to Egypt, and then God speaks to Jacob on the way, which, by the way, is the last recorded words of God speaking to someone in the book of Genesis. And so look at chapter 46, verses 2 and 4. And God spoke to Israel, that is Jacob, in visions of the night. And he said, Jacob, Jacob. And he said, here I am. Then he said, I am God, the God of your father. Do not be afraid to go down to Egypt, for there I will make you into a great nation. Verse 4, I myself will go down with you to Egypt, and I will also bring you up again, and Joseph's hand shall close your eyes. So now he has confirmation from God that Joseph is indeed alive. And God here is restating this Abrahamic promise, this covenant that's been made all the way back to the great-grandfather Abraham, then passed down to Isaac, then on to Jacob, and then on to his sons. This Abrahamic promise that one day, through your offspring, through Abraham's offspring, I'm going to bless all the nations of the earth. So he restates that promise, and he restates what he had said to Jacob years prior, that I myself will be with you. The greatest promise in all the Bible, God himself with his people. I'm going to go down with you to Egypt. I'm not just sending you off to have some horrible future. I'm going to be with you. So Jacob goes down with his whole family. He arrives in Egypt, and it says in chapter 46, verses 29 and 30, then Joseph prepared his chariot. Now stop there for a second. Joseph hasn't seen his father. He's in his 30s now. He hasn't seen his father since he was 17 years old. And all his suffering in prison, all his sufferings, the accusation of rape, prison. Now he's been prime minister. He calls Egypt the land of his affliction. So imagine the emotion that's in his heart right now as he's going to see his father. Then Joseph prepared his chariot and went up to meet Israel, his father, in Goshen. He presented himself to him and fell on his neck and wept on his neck a good while. Israel said to Joseph, now let me die since I have seen your face and know that you are still alive. So he hasn't seen his father for years, and he's thinking about all his sufferings, all his afflictions, and his father for years has thought that Joseph was torn apart by a wild animal and had died years ago. And now he gets reunited with his father. And now his father's like, well, now that I've seen you, I feel like I can die. He's an old man now. He's still not going to die for another like 17 years in the land, but that's his heart. Like, now I've seen my son. I have peace in my heart. I've seen you. Now let me die, Lord. Now he lives a little while longer. Then Joseph settles his family as shepherds in the land of Goshen. And then chapter 49 contains Jacob's blessings to his sons before he dies. And I'm kind of flying through this, but I want you to see Genesis 49, verse 10. This is a blessing slash prophecy about the tribe of Judah. And this is one of the most astounding parts of all of Genesis. The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until tribute comes to him, and to him shall be the obedience of the peoples. Now, the word scepter, which refers to a king's rod, rulership, the word scepter and peoples are like hyperlinks that should send our minds back to the Abrahamic promises, right? So Genesis 12, verse 3, in you, God says to Abraham, in you the families, or some translations, NIV, or the peoples, in you all the families or peoples of the earth shall be blessed. Then Genesis 17, 6, promise to Abraham, I will make you into nations and kings shall come from you. So contained in Jacob's blessing of his son Judah is a prophecy about the coming of the Messiah who will rule the nations. Now, if you're with us, you remember all the way back when sin enters the world, Genesis chapter 3, and God is cursing the serpent, Satan, and he says, you will be at enmity with the offspring of the woman, and you shall strike his heel, and he shall bruise or crush your head. We're thinking there is some offspring, some descendant of the woman who is going to crush the work of the evil one in the world. So our minds are on seed, our minds are on offspring. Then you get to Abraham and this promise that through his offspring, through his seed, one day all the nations of the earth are going to be blessed. So now we're narrowed down from the offspring of the woman down to Abraham, and down through Abraham's family, we're tracing this seed, this offspring who is going to become a blessing to the nations. So then, millennia before Jesus shows up, there's this promise that from the tribe of Judah, there is a descendant who is going to have all nations obey him. Are you following me with this? This is astounding because the book of Genesis is not some random compilation of Old Testament stories. Who are these guys? This is all ultimately moving and driving toward the Messiah, Jesus, who will one day rule the nations. The blessing of Abraham to the nations is going to come through Jesus Christ. And as I've been saying ad nauseum, you'll be happy to know this is the last time you're going to hear it from my lips, but I hope that you have remembered it. The Bible tells one big story about what God has done through Jesus Christ to rescue us from sin and death and ultimately restore his blessing to a renewed creation. All of Genesis is about Jesus. All of the Old Testament is about Jesus. The New Testament's about Jesus, we know that. The entire Bible is about this, God restoring his blessing to the nations that was lost because of sin, and it all comes through Jesus Christ. And so there's this amazing prophecy there tucked away that is driving at Jesus, that's telling us about this Messiah, the one to whom all the nations will obey. So Jacob then dies after he blesses his sons, and Joseph weeps over his father. And then the final verses of Genesis give us the account of Joseph's death, which then leads us to reflect on his remarkable life. So the question that I'd like to ask is, what can we learn from Joseph's life, which we could argue and say this was a life well lived in faithfulness to God, a God-centered life, as we saw last week. What can we learn from Joseph's life that will help us live our lives well? In the final scene in Genesis 50, from this scene, I want us to see three insights for how to live life well. I think are very practical, very instructive, very insightful for us. And the first is this, is how do we live? Well, we live with confidence in God's providence. Live with confidence in God's providence. Now, what does providence mean? Providence means that God governs and guides all creation to his appointed ends. God governs and guides all creation. It's not chance. It's not fate. God's in control. From spinning planets to feeding sparrows to directing our lives. So macro scale universe. There's not one atom in the universe that's outside of God's control. Not one bird, sparrow will fall to the ground apart from the Father. The king's heart is like water in the hands of the Lord. The Lord directs it to where it will go. So God is in control. It's not chance. And after Jacob dies, Joseph's brothers, as we saw, are fearful of his retaliation. They're thinking, maybe Joseph's just been having this, like, putting on this front this entire time that we've been in the land. But now that our father's dead, he's going to take it out on us. And they're afraid of his retaliation. Now, we've read this a few times already, but it bears repeating today. He says in Genesis 50:20, "As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring it about that many people should be kept alive as they are today." Remember, because he saved them through the famine and he saved Jacob's family. And from this family grows the nation of Israel. And from Israel comes Jesus the Messiah. So God is able to preserve his promise to the patriarchs about the coming of the Messiah who will be a blessing to all the nations, whom all the nations will obey. All of this is happening because he sent Joseph down to Egypt. Through all his sufferings, God was guiding and overseeing this whole thing and stands behind it, so that Jesus the Messiah will one day come and be a blessing to all the nations and will rule the nations. You see this trajectory? So Joseph's life on the micro scale is fit within the macro story of what God is doing in the world for the redemption of humanity, which is just amazing and mind-blowing. So notice then, he sees his life in God's hands, in the control of God, so he has confidence in God's providence, and as a result, he's not enslaved to resentment or bitterness against his brothers who committed great evil against him, because he has confidence in God's providence. He recognizes that God was working out his good plans through his life, including through the evils that were committed against him. And in this moment, he foreshadows for us Jesus. How so? By forgiving those who had sinned against him and using his power to save them. So there's a picture of the gospel even here in the way that Joseph deals with his brothers. And similarly, if you have confidence in God's providence that he guides and governs the universe, including your life, you don't have to hang on to bitterness or resentment and hang on to the urge to retaliate. You don't have to be bitter about your hardships and all your unfulfilled hopes. Why? Because you're confident that God is working out his good plan through your life, even the hard things. Even the hard things. And as a result, instead of growing embittered and isolated, you can become an instrument of blessing in the lives of other people. And that's exactly what we see in Joseph's life, which gives us the second insight for how to live life well, which is live to be a blessing. So live with confidence in God's providence and live to be a blessing. His brothers expect him to retaliate, but Joseph, as I said, understands that he's an instrument of God's blessing to other people. And so he says in verse 21, because he believes God is in control, he says, verse 21, so do not fear. I will provide for you and your little ones. Thus he comforted them and spoke kindly to them. This is just not the way the normal world operates. The way that we operate in the world, and you see it in the Middle East, and you see it in people's individual lives, is when there's hurt and there's offense, there's retaliation, and the cycle just continues. And the only thing that breaks the cycle of bitterness and violence and revenge is forgiveness. Is forgiveness. So again, we see a picture of the gospel here, and it breaks this cycle, but it takes having a confidence in God and that he's working in your life that frees you up from being enslaved to your own anger and bitterness and frees you up to be a blessing instead to other people. So Joseph saved their lives in the famine, and now he reassures them that he will continue to care for them despite all the evil that they did to him. He could have written them off. You did this to me, so I'm not going to take care of you, but that's not what he does. He extends grace. He sees himself as an instrument of God's grace and blessing to his family. So think about all the context that we've seen Joseph in. Now, granted, when he was 17, maybe he was arrogant when he was talking about his dreams. Who knows? We don't really know. But he goes from slave and slave to prisoner and prisoner to prime minister, and you never see the ugliness of selfish ambition in his life. Joseph lived his life to be a blessing. And again, in this way, he foreshadows for us Jesus, who relentlessly poured out himself to be a blessing to others. And the deadly error that we make, that people make, is thinking that getting all that you want in this life is the key to satisfaction in this life. Getting all that you want is the key to your fulfillment in life. In other words, the American dream. So, people who make this mistake in their thinking, they live, first of all, for their own interests, for possessions, promotions, vacations, admiration. And so people make their life about these things, and they think, if I get these things, then I'll have real life. Then I'll really be satisfied. Then I'll really be fulfilled. And then they get to the top, and they go, oh, it's not here. It must be somewhere else. Where is it? And then there's despair, and there's depression, and there's suicide, and a nihilistic view of life. They think, if I get all this, then I'll be happy. Then I'll be fulfilled. Then I'll be satisfied. And Jesus, what he says is exactly the opposite, which is mind-blowing. For whoever would save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. Do you see that? The worldly view is just get everything from me. Consumption, consumption. Fill it up, and I'll be filled up. And Jesus says, no, the way that you're filled up is by giving yourself away. Losing is the way to gaining. Trying to gain is the way to lose. So it's completely upside down and counterintuitive to the way that our world thinks. So what Jesus is saying is whoever gives up living for their own interests for the sake of Jesus and his gospel is the one who finds true and eternal life. Do you understand that God has blessed us in Christ to be a blessing? This is what the Apostle Paul writes in Titus 2:14. Jesus gave himself for us to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. In other words, who live to be a blessing. Ephesians 2, we were created anew in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. So we're not saved by our good works, we're saved for our good works. We're saved to be a people who pour ourselves out to be a blessing to others. That is why God has saved us. Yes, he saved us for himself. Relationship with him is the centerpiece of that. But then that spills out outwardly in terms of being a blessing to other people. So if you want it said at the end of your life that yours was a life well lived, then live to be a blessing. Well, how do you do that? Well, I mean, there's infinite number of ways in which you can live to be a blessing. So I'm just off the top of my head, I was just writing these things down. Forgive those who've wronged you, just as Jesus Christ forgave you, as Joseph forgave his brothers, just as Jesus Christ has forgiven you. Use your money and resources to feed and educate the poor and bring them the hope of the gospel. Affirm your children more than you lecture them. I'm working on it. Personally disciple a newer Christian. If you've been walking with the Lord for a time, you have so much to offer. You have so much to give. You don't need to be on a stage to be a teacher. We are all called to teach and admonish one another in the faith. So invite somebody into your life. Invite them into your home. Invite them to sit down and just, it doesn't have to be a rigorous discipleship program, but build a relationship with someone. Talk about the Bible. Talk about life. Pass on the wisdom that the Lord has given you from his word and through life experience onto a newer believer in Jesus. Now, here's another way, is don't just tell people that you will pray for them. Pray for them right on the spot. I've tried to create a practice of doing this. My old pastor, this is one of the best pieces of advice he said, is we always say we're going to pray for people, and then we forget. He said, I've just learned, just pray for them right there on the spot. That's one of the things that we can do. How do you be a blessing? Open your home for ministry. If God's giving you a roof, he's giving you space for ministry. Discipleship, Bible study, prayer, hospitality. Open your home for ministry. Open your mouth for Jesus. Open your mouth for the gospel. Open your mouth to share the gospel. If you know, remember, God promised Abraham that all the nations of the earth would be blessed through him. And as we've seen, Jesus Christ in the gospel is the way that God intends for the blessing of Jesus Christ to come to the nations. Remember the Great Commission? Go and make disciples of all nations. That is, take this gospel, this, at the very end of Matthew's gospel, this commission to the church to take the gospel and make disciples of all nations is the fulfillment of Genesis chapter 12, verse 3, that through you all the nations will be blessed. Run through the story of the Bible, and then we get to Jesus. How is this going to happen? Resurrected Jesus. How do we reach the world with this blessing? You bring the good news of Jesus Christ. A few weeks ago, after I got back from Myanmar, we talked about Psalm 67. If you remember that, there's this prayer. May God be gracious to us and bless us, that your way may be known on earth, your saving power among all nations. So we in Christ have been blessed to be a blessing. And as we talked about a few weeks ago, fundamentally that happens by sharing and showing Christ in the world. So I was in Starbucks last Thursday scrambling because I had jury duty for 3 full days. I'm like, how am I going to get this done? So I literally had just kind of been thinking through how can you be a blessing to people? And I got my earbuds in with my white noise on because it just zones out the world. And this guy walks up and he says, there's another young guy, that makes it sound like I'm young. There was another guy younger than me who's working there. And this older guy walks up and he says, either of you guys want to make a quick $50 and give me a ride home to Woodinville? My wife not turning on her phone and I need a ride home. He had dropped his car off at an auto place nearby and just walked over to the Canyon Park. And he's looking for a ride, and maybe he doesn't do Uber. I don't know. And so I called my wife, and I'm thinking about how can I be a blessing? And I said, I might be able to give you a ride. I don't know that I want your $50, but let me call my wife and just see if it's okay, because, you know, it's around dinner time, and, you know, just checking with my wife. And so she says, that's fine. So I say, okay, I'll give you a ride. So we pack up our stuff, and so we're driving and kind of just chit-chatting about cars and what he's got going on with his car that he's getting worked on. And I'm thinking to myself, yeah, I could get that $50, and, you know, Lindsay and I could go out on a date, and maybe I should just give him a ride for free, though, and just be a blessing to him. So I said, okay, the Lord put this in my path. I was just thinking about how to be a blessing to people, and so I said, you know, I don't want your money. I want you to know, I want you to keep your $50. I just want to help you out. And he's super uncomfortable about it. By the way, I was thinking, is this guy going to slit my throat? He was about 70, which doesn't mean just because he's older, he's not going to slit my throat, but he looked, I don't know. I'm like, well, if I go out, I go out, and I'll go out being a blessing. So I said, you know, I don't really want your $50. And he starts to argue with me. Like, no, I want this, worth it to me. I said, that's okay. You know what? I said, I'm a pastor. I was literally just working on a sermon, thinking about ways to encourage our people to be a blessing. And this is something that God's given me to do just right now. And so we go all the way to his house in Woodinville, and we're parked in front of his house, and we're still going back and forth. And he's like, well, take your wife out and buy your kids a gift. I said, my kids are already spoiled. They don't need anything. And he's like, going back and forth, well, give it to charity or something. So finally, I was like, you know what? I'm not going to rob. I said, okay, I'll give it. So I've given the $50 to the baby bottle campaign. So I took the guy's money, gave it to the baby bottle campaign. But the cool thing was, it's in the middle of that, I had an opportunity to explain to him our 3 G's, if you've been around. So I said, as a pastor, this is what I'm talking about. Like, the gospel is this, and I share the gospel that God's the generous one who gives us his son, Jesus, so that we can have forgiveness and new life. And that produces in me gratitude. And out of that gratitude, it leads me to want to live outwardly. Because the default mode of the heart is to gather, gather, gather for myself. And I said, so I want to live outwardly. So this, my desire here is to just be generous to you. And again, he kept pressing me. And I figured, well, okay, I'll take it. I'll give it to the baby bottle campaign. You get a ride home and we all win. And I had an opportunity to share the gospel. We all win. So I share that with you, not to pat myself on the back, but just to say that God gives us manifold opportunities to be a blessing to other people. And what I loved about that was I was able to, I think sometimes when we do something practical for somebody, it just dovetails so much easier into sharing the gospel. He's riding in my car. I'm giving him a ride home. Is he going to say, please stop talking to me? And I'll stop the car and go, yeah, sure, you can get out. No, I wouldn't say that. But God gives us the opportunity to be a blessing to people and to couple that blessing, hopefully, as he opens the door. I'm not trying to force it. I'm not trying to cram it down his throat. But why not share it? Because we can be a blessing. God has blessed us to be a blessing in the world. But in order to be faithful to this calling, and really this call to bless to be a blessing, I would say is at the center of what it looks like to live your life well for the sake of Christ and for the blessing of other people. But if we're going to do that, we need to see the third piece in Joseph's life, which is this, is to live in light of eternity. To live in light of eternity. The text fasts forward about 50 or 60 years, and Joseph's now old, and he's dying. And listen to the last words of his family, starting in verse 24. And Joseph said to his brothers, and I take that to mean his, not necessarily all, and he was one of the younger brothers, so this doesn't mean that they're necessarily all alive, but to his brothers, his family, maybe some of his actual brothers were alive. I'm about to die, but God will visit you and bring you up out of this land to the land that he swore to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. Then Joseph made the sons of Israel swear, saying, God will surely visit you, and you shall carry up my bones from here. So Joseph died, being 110 years old. They embalmed him, and he was put in a coffin in Egypt. What we need to note here is that Joseph continues to believe to the end of his life God's promise to his forefathers, to his fathers, that God would make them into a great nation and bring them into the promised land. Which is why previously Jacob had actually, which I didn't cover in the story, Jacob had actually made Joseph swear, don't bury me here when I die. Take me back up to the promised land. Bury me with my fathers. And he's buried in the same cave that Abraham and Isaac were also buried. And his wife Leah, I believe, were buried. And now Joseph says the same thing because he clings to this promise. This is not our place. I continue to believe that God is going to make us into a great nation and bring us into the promised land. So bury me there. Now think about this. Joseph lived from the time that he was 17 until he's 110 years old. So he lives in a pagan nation with their own gods for over 90 years. But he never forgot his true identity as a child of Abraham. He never forgot that his identity as a worshiper of the one true God, not the many gods of Egypt. To the end of his life, he believed that his people belonged to God and to another land. And the book of Hebrews tells us that our forefathers in the faith weren't just looking to a physical land. Yes, there was a promise of a physical land, but it was beyond that. And so if you remember Hebrews chapter 11, verses 13 to 16 say, these all died in faith, the forefathers, not having received these things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar, and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. For people who speak thus make it clear that they are seeking a homeland. If they had been thinking of that land from which they had gone out, they would have had opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country that is a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared for them a city. So Christians have in common with Joseph and the forefathers this. If you remember 1 Peter chapter 2, 11, it calls us sojourners and exiles, or travelers and exiles. Philippians 3, 20 says, our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. So heaven is our home. In 1 Corinthians 15, the Apostle Paul says that if Jesus didn't rise from the dead, and there's no resurrection for believers in him, he says, well, then let us just eat and drink, for tomorrow we die, if there's nothing beyond the grave. Let's just eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. There's nothing beyond this life to hope in and to live for. And that's exactly how untold millions of people are living their lives today. Their greatest aims in life are health and wealth and food and drink and sex and comfort and recreation and entertainment. And it seems that for many Americans, especially in this area of affluence, retirement is an attempt to create their own version of heaven this side of the grave. Why? Because they value nothing beyond the grave. So if as far as you can look out, and all you see is your retirement and maybe some vague notion of heaven, but who really cares about that? Who really knows about that? If that's as far as you can see, then yeah, you're going to put all your stock in this life, in this earth right now, because you don't really value anything concretely beyond the grave. But listen, if Jesus was raised from the dead, and he was, and if believers will be resurrected with him, and we will, then that changes everything. It changes everything. How we live now is shaped by the fact that our eternity has been changed and secured by Jesus Christ, the risen one. So we don't put all our stock and everything into this life now. Living in light of eternity means that our talents, our opportunities, and our resources aren't just all ours for us to use as we please, however we want. They're all God's. God owns them all. He's entrusted them to us. So we use our talents, our resources, and our opportunities as ways to be a blessing in Christ's name to people and to further the gospel in the world. And living in light of eternity means our happiness isn't based on acquiring all that we can here and now, because we're just travelers headed home. So when you're traveling, if you like go to Europe and somewhere, you're not just like, you know, buying a bunch of stuff and ordering it right there. Maybe you're buying some stuff and shipping it home, but you're not collecting items as you go and weighing yourself down, because that's not where you live. That's not your home. So God has given us physical possessions. He's given us resources. It's not wrong to have those things. But what is wrong is to see your hope being in these things when in reality, we're just traveling to our new home. And God says, all these things are going to burn in the end. Use them right now to be a blessing to others in my name and to further my gospel in the world. And the Apostle Paul beautifully summarizes living well, living in light of eternity in Philippians 1:21. For to me, to live is Christ and to die is gain. For to me, to live is Christ and to die is gain. What does it mean to live is Christ? It means your whole life is about him. Knowing him, loving him, serving him, proclaiming him. And to die is a gain because you go to joyfully be with him forever. So let me ask you, what are you living for? What are you living for? And what do you hope that people will remember you for? Will they say yours was a life well lived? What will they say about you? Will they say, oh, she had really good hair and skin. That's what we remember. It was so thick and wavy. I don't know how she did it. Or he had a really nice house and a pretty good golf handicap. I've never heard these things at a memorial service, ever. And yet these are the stupid things we're living for. We have one short life. Your memorial service will be here before you know it. And for many of us, we won't even know it. We'll just die. And if we're in the Lord, we'll go to be with the Lord. It'll be here before we know it. We have one life. It's like the Switchfoot song. Life is short. I want to live it well. One life, one story to tell. Life is short. I want to live it well. You're the one I'm living for. Awaken, oh my soul. Every breath that you take is a miracle. Life is short. I want to live it well. Let's live our lives well. Now, I don't know where everyone is here individually with the Lord. If you're not following Jesus, then today's the day that everything can change for you. Today's the day that your eternity can change and needs to change. How does that happen? Well, you confess to him that you've wronged God. You've not lived with God at the center of your life. You've lived for yourself, and you confess that you've sinned, and you bring that to him, and you ask for his forgiveness. And you know what he promises? That he will forgive you. And life can be yours today. You give your life to him. And by the way, it's not yours to begin with. It's his. He made you. And then that way, you receive a brand new life. And then you have this hope of living in light of eternity. And I pray that we as a church would live every day with this conviction. For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. And if we live like this, it will be said of us at the end of our lives that ours were lives well lived for the blessing of others, for the glory of God in Christ Jesus. Let's pray. So Lord, we are grateful that you give us a perspective that is beyond just this short earthly life that we have. We are thankful that that you give us hope beyond the grave. And Lord, I want to be a person that lives with confidence in your providence that you oversee and direct my life. Lord, I want to live to be a blessing. And Lord, I know I can't do that unless I live in light of eternity, because unless I live my life in light of eternity, then I'm just going to live to get stuff for myself, for my own name, for my own fame, for my own pleasures. But I need to live in light of eternity, because you've told us that there's a future coming, that we have a home with you, a better homeland, that you've prepared for us a city. And I would ask, Lord Jesus, today that if there are those who aren't sure about their eternity, that they would put their hope and their trust in you this day to confess their sins, to repent of it, to receive forgiveness, and to receive new life and a new hope. Lord, you've been calling people to yourself for centuries. And Lord, my plea is that you would continue to do that here through this broken vessel, sinful man redeemed. I'm not worthy to be standing on the stage. I'm not worthy to say these things. I'm not worthy to receive any of these things. But God, you've chosen your appointed way for people to hear the good news. And so, Lord, it's my privilege to announce it. I pray that it would be received this morning as good news. Work in people's hearts, I pray, in Christ's name. Amen.